Amen. Well, today is a really special Sunday to me, maybe the best that we've had so far since I've been here, because we've been going through the Bible for, 9.5 years, and we've finally come to the end. This morning, if the Lord doesn't come back before I finish, we will finish the book of Revelation, which finishes the entire Bible. The flowers that are here in front of the pulpit, which you never see flowers in front of the pulpit, but Richard McIntosh and our friends at K-Wave sent these to me to congratulate us on finishing, getting all the way through the Bible. So that's kind of special. Just curious, how many of you have been here since I started Genesis? Raise your hand. Look at that. That's amazing. So, you know, if I haven't chased you off in all this time, I guess I better get used to you. But we will, in a few weeks, start up in Genesis again. This time, we're going to go through the Bible in a year. I just don't know if I'm going to live another 9 years. So my plan is to go through the Bible in a year, and then after that, to go through it in about, you know, four or five-year clip or something like that. So that's what's on the horizon. Now, the next 5 weeks, though, before we start going through the Bible again, I'm going to do something a little special, and we're going to talk about what the church is all about. And in particular, what the Bible, because what we're about is studying the Bible, we're going through the Bible, and so I want to talk about what the Bible ought to do to you. Like how we can look at ourselves and see, is the Bible having the effect on my life that it would be expected? And this is all about how does the study of the Bible make you healthy and balanced? And so we'll start in on that next week, and I'm planning on taking 5 weeks going through that series. And so it's really important, I think, for you to participate in that time. I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. But boy, I'm excited about this morning, because coming to the last half of the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, and we'll be looking at 10 verses this morning, verse 12 through verse 21, what we see here is the final things that Jesus wants us to know about himself. The book of Revelation, is its complete title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we said when we started through this trip through Revelation, and it has been a trip at different times, but we said this is Jesus wanting to show us who he is in all of his glory, in all of his functions, in everything that his heart desires for us. And so, boy, in this chapter, in the end of the chapter especially, we see an acceleration of Jesus saying, here's who I am. And here's what I'm going to do based on who I am, and here's my heart. And so we will look at those things as we look through this passage. But first of all, several statements in this chapter of Jesus saying, I am. Now, it's significant that he chooses the terminology, I am. Shouldn't be surprising. Jesus did this often throughout his life. You see it especially many times in the Gospel of John and other places where Jesus declares, I am. Either simply, I am, as for instance, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. But he also says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Over and over again, these descriptive terms of who he is, and he is more than just describing himself, because he is declaring that he is God. I am was the name that God chose in the Old Testament to refer to himself. When Moses said, what do you call yourself? When people go, who told you to do this? What do I say? And God said, you tell them I am. And God used that simple being word, that declarative statement, that I am, to use as his personal name that we translate as Lord in all capital letters, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. It was a strong declarative word from God saying, listen, I just am. I don't I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to explain myself. I exist. It's the big question that many people have in this world today. Does God exist? And God says, I am. I am here. I am everything that I could ever possibly be. I am everything you need. Ultimately, I am, he declares. And so Jesus uses this, but then he attaches other things to it to just remind us of specifically who he is revealing himself to be in this entire book of the Bible, in the entire book called the Bible. Revelation was most likely the last book written in the New Testament. Book of Revelation was written around 100 AD or so, and it was the capstone of the collection of what we call the canon of Scripture, all the books that are recognized as being inspired by God. And so here we see Jesus in verse 12. First, he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So he says, I am the one who is coming, and I am the one who is rewarding. I am the one who will ultimately even all of the accounts. I am the judge. And so he's reminding us of that. Now, we talked a little last week, and we have before. When he talks about his rewards, he's talking about the fact that even believers will one day face him at the judgment seat of Christ, or we sometimes call it the Bema Seat judgment. And what we have done for him and why we've done what we've done will be evaluated, and he will give us certain rewards for that. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to get more on that. But then in verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. So he takes these three things. I'm the A to Z. I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last, really stressing the fact that as the one who is coming and as the one who is the judge, he is doing this as the very God of the universe. Because for him to declare that he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he is the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying nothing less than the fact that I'm God. I'm the one who was here when there was nothing else. I am the one who will always be here. I am the first word and the last word on everything. There is no one greater than me. Now, just to remind you, look back at Revelation chapter 1, in case you're wondering how we can say that this is a declaration that Jesus is God. And by the way, if all we had was the book of Revelation, you would know absolutely that Jesus is God. There is no question about it. Anyone who says that Jesus is less than God, whether saying that he is a God, whether it's saying that, well, he was, you know, the offspring of God and will become a God or whatever, you have to ignore what the Bible says in order to hold to a view like that. But look at down in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now, by the way, in the oldest manuscripts that we have, it doesn't just say, says the Lord. It actually says the Lord God. There's no ambiguity here. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so when Jesus here in chapter 22 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he is saying, I am Almighty God. And if he were not, he wouldn't have the right to either reward people or to judge them. But the fact that he is coming to do just that is based on the fact that he is God. So those are some of the revelations of who he is. Look down at verse 16, and we see more. First of all, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. Remember, the book of Revelation was written and addressed to the churches. We went through those seven specific churches and then realized that he's writing to the churches as a whole. So don't miss this. Jesus is saying that he is the one who is writing this book. He is the one who is saying, I told the angel to tell you everything that has been communicated to you. So if you have a problem with the book of Revelation, or if you're thinking, I don't know if it, you know, can anybody really understand it? You know, was John hallucinating? Was this just, you know, should this be taken seriously? This is the only book in the entire Bible that Jesus personally says, I put my stamp of approval on this book. I am the one behind it. I am the one who communicated this book, which, again, because he's God, that's pretty heavy. But then he says also, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Both of those terms, the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star, are both messianic terms. They're both terms that were used in the Old Testament and refer to the one who would one day come from heaven to rectify everything that's wrong on the earth. The one that they were looking forward to, the Messiah. And so Jesus says, I'm the one who's writing this book, and I am the one who was predicted in the Old Testament as being the answer to all of your problems, as being the one who would show up as Messiah. So pretty strong declarations about who he is. Finally, down in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, the one who said this book is legit, says, surely I am coming quickly. And you know it's Jesus who's coming because he says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The word there is the Aramaic word transliterated, Maranatha, which is a word that means come quickly, Lord, come. And so Jesus here identifies himself again, reminds us he is the one who is coming. He is the one who will come at any time. He's the one who's going to come and surprise us. And we talked a lot last week about how earlier in the chapter, he so stressed his imminent return. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get that study because it's a really important concept in understanding everything about prophecy. So this is who Jesus has identified himself as. He says, I am the one who is coming. I am the judge. I am God, the first and the last. I am the one who wrote this book. I'm the one behind it. And again, I am the one who you're waiting for to come. I am the Messiah. I am the one that the whole Bible is about, that was prophesied clear back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 to say that there's going to be a seed that will be born from the woman who will smash the head of Satan, even though Satan will bruise his heel. So Jesus is going, you can't miss this, here's who I am. So that's the first thing that we see in this conclusion to the book is Jesus being revealed as being the Messiah, as being Jehovah God, as being the one who will come and fix things, as being the one who has the right and responsibility to judge everything. So, given who he is, what does he say that he will do specifically based on who he is? And let's go back up to verse 14. He's after saying that I am God and I am judge, he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, this is what the angel says, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But excluded from that place are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Essentially, what he is saying is, I am the one that decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And so he goes, you know, if you are someone who follows me, and again, if you, there in verse 14, it's in the the earlier translations, instead of saying do his commandments, it says who wash their robes, those who are cleansed. And that's probably a preferable translation. It's just a couple of letters that might have been changed, and it could have been a scribal error. Not sure. Either way, the meaning is essentially the same. If you don't allow him to deal with your sin, and you're not cleansed from your former way of life, then he is the one who says, you are in and you are out. You will eat from the tree of life. You will be excluded from the presence of God. Now, the idea isn't that there'll be all these evil people who aren't allowed to go into the New Jerusalem that we talked about last week. It's that they just aren't there at all because they are in the lake of fire. But it's Jesus personally who makes the call as to who gets in and who gets out. Eat of the tree of life, be with God forever, or be excluded from that. Now, when you look at the people who are excluded from it, they're the people whose sins weren't forgiven. Dogs. That's an expression that they would use to refer to people who were really vile. Now, if you're a dog lover, that probably offends you. May even upset you to think that your dog's not going to be in heaven. But they use the term dog. The dogs in those days weren't pets. They were scavengers. And he's talking about people who are just scavengers, who sap the life out of others, who use and manipulate others, as with all these other sins. Again, I don't know whether there are dogs in heaven, but this isn't saying that there won't be. And as I've said before, if you get to heaven and you want your dog, you'll have your dog. And my personal suspicion is that there will probably be all kinds of animals in heaven. Because when God created a perfect world, the world that he saw was good, it had this great variety of animals. And the first thing that Adam was commanded to do was name the animals, personalize them, tame them, take care of them. And so I would expect that since in the millennium, little kids are able to play with cobras and things like that, I think that you'll be able to have all kinds of interesting pets. And if you want a dog, you'll have one. But if you want a lion or a dinosaur or whatever, you can play with those too. But the point is that Jesus is the one who decides, based on what he has declared, do I eat of the tree of life in heaven, or am I excluded from a future with God? And he has made it very clear as to the criteria that will be used, and it's very simply, have your garments been washed? Have you been forgiven based on accepting Jesus Christ, according to everything that Jesus has told us and according to the entire New Testament? All it takes is to put your faith in him, and we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore, we get to eat of the tree of life. We get to live forever in the presence of God in this glorious heaven that we've been reading about the last few weeks. But remember, it's Jesus personally who does that. So if you have a question about, I don't know if the way he handles certain people is fair or not. I don't know if I like the fact that God can just save who he wants. The one who is deciding, the judge, has every right to do that. Because not only is he God who made you, but he is also Jesus Christ who died for you, who extends the invitation to come with him to heaven to eat of the tree of life. And so we see him as God, we see him as judge, and on the basis of that, he does what he does, he judges, he determines who is it that has had their sins forgiven based on my blood, based on what I have done for you, and I decide where you go for eternity. Now, as we read down, you know, in verse 16, where he says, I wrote this book, and I'm the Messiah. Now, in verse 17, he gives this invitation, and we'll come back and look at that later. But in verse 18, he says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Interesting. Jesus had already just told us, I am the one who wrote this. I am the one who is testifying to you. This book is the truth. And by the way, I am the one that this book prophesied concerning. I'm the object of the prophecy of the book, and I am the one that attests to its authenticity. And then he makes this kind of scary declaration. If you decide to add to this book, then all of these judgments are going to be added to you. Uh-oh. And if you take away from this book, then I'll take away your name out of the book of life. The book of life is that book that records the names of the people who get to go to heaven. And we've seen that already in several places. The book of Revelation talks about it a lot. So how are we to understand this? And is he talking about just the book of Revelation, or is he talking about the entire book of the testimony of scriptures? I think that it could be applied in either sense. So this is serious. The author of the book says, don't mess with the book. Now, I don't believe that if you inadvertently question something in the book, or if a page of your Bible gets torn out and thrown away, that he's going to like, okay, you're out of the book of life. You're excluded. You know, you haven't studied the book of Nahum, so you're out of here. And I don't even think that necessarily when someone begins to question parts of the scripture, for instance, those people who might go, I don't know if I believe about a guy getting swallowed by a whale or whatever. I don't think automatically you're not saved. Or if you look at the book of Revelation and you go, I think this is just a bunch of symbolism about the pain that people have endured in life. And you know, to me, that's a dangerous thing. But I don't think necessarily what he's saying is that if you don't take this book literally or you don't believe in inerrancy, that automatically you're not saved. But here's what I think he's saying is, it becomes a slippery slope and a dangerous thing when we begin to decide what parts of the Bible we believe and what parts we don't believe. For me, the most important conviction of my life is the conviction that all Scripture has been God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Inerrancy, to me, is the most important doctrine that we have, that everything in the Bible can be trusted. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't possibly been some places where the original wasn't, you know, transferred correctly, and that there aren't some places where there are variant readings and we don't know exactly what the original said. That's certainly has to be the case. Inerrancy is of the original writings. I do believe that God has preserved those writings and what we have here is accurate. But here's the reason why inerrancy is so important, that the Bible doesn't make mistakes. Even though there may be places where we interpret the Bible wrong, the Bible itself, for me, can't be questioned. And the reason is very simple. Not only does it make these claims about itself, not only does Jesus say, be careful when you begin to exclude parts of this book, but even more than that, if I decide that some parts of the scriptures aren't to be taken seriously or aren't to be believed, or I'm questioning whether they should be in there or not, then I have to go, okay, how do I decide which parts of the Bible I believe and which parts I don't? And inevitably, when I do that, if there's a part of the Bible that I don't like, then I'll decide, I don't think that's for today. You know, it was encouraging to me back when I was young and a new Christian, and I had really long hair. And you know, there's a scripture that says if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him. Well, now I'll tell you, if a man can't grow hair, it's even greater shame to him. But at the time, I was like looking for a way to say, I don't think that means what it seems to mean. Now, I'm still not completely set on exactly what that means, but I believe it. I believe that it should be in the Bible. I believe that I shouldn't just culturally explain it away, because if something rocks my boat, that might be one of the most important areas of Scripture. I think that the role of women and how they are to relate to men and the role of women in the church is a critical issue that we should really wrestle with. But don't wrestle with it by throwing out the Scripture. Don't wrestle with it because you don't like what the Bible says. Deal with what the Bible says and come to conclusions about what you believe the Bible means. Once you start tossing out parts of Scripture, it becomes a jumbled mess, ultimately. And the Bible no longer has the ability to correct your behavior, to correct your beliefs, and so on. And Thomas Jefferson wrote what and it's still published today, called the Jefferson Bible. And he took the Gospels, and he took the pages of the Scripture, and with scissors, he cut out all the parts he didn't believe in. So Jefferson tended to be very rational, and therefore he wouldn't believe in the miracles, and so he cut those out. And anything that Jesus said that seemed to be offensive, he's like, I don't think Jesus would have said that, and he cut that out. And so the Jefferson Bible is cut and pasted, literally, the parts of the Bible, the parts of the Gospels that Jefferson believed in. And it ended with Jesus dying. It left out his resurrection because he had a hard time believing that. Now, I love Thomas Jefferson. He's one of my heroes in terms of sticking up for liberty and freedom. He was one of the most brilliant Americans ever. And yet, the Jefferson Bible is a tragic mess because ultimately it declares the fact that Thomas Jefferson denied that which is required to be believed in order to go to heaven. And it's sad to me that unless something happened at the end of his life, that I'll never get to sit with the brilliant Jefferson in heaven and talk about, you know, the founding of our country and all of the wonderful concepts that he developed and the brilliant way that he elucidated, you know, the Declaration of Independence and things like that, because he cut out enough of the Bible that he ended up cutting himself out of the book of life. And that's too bad. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Do not mess with my word, because the path that starts with adding to my word, and the path that starts with then taking away from my word, is a slippery slope that can lead you to where now you don't even believe the gospel. And I've had friends who do this. They start out by going, I don't believe all these miracles. I think they were just symbolic. And you're like, well, okay. And then they go, I don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I see lots of apparent contradictions and things like that, so I don't believe in that. Well, then it comes to the biggest miracle of all. And they go, I don't think Jesus really had to rise from the dead, literally. You know, it was just a picture that after he died, he was in heaven, his soul lived on. Be careful. Because when you deny the resurrection, which is a logical progression, once you get to the point where you get to pick and choose what you believe, you're in a really dangerous spot. You can see many of the cults and various twists on Christianity that begin to add other books and say, well, this one is important along with the Scripture. You see people who go, okay, yeah, you know, we believe the Bible, but I think it's important for us to also include other traditions and other writings and other later revelations and things like that. It is a dangerous place to be because the one who wrote this book says, this book is now complete. Do not mess with it, or you may find yourself someday in the judgment and having the fact that now your name is not in the book of life, and when you go to the great white throne, they look up your name and go, sorry, it's not here. Now, this whole thing of having God taking away your part from the book of life is a difficult thing. And earlier in Revelation, he talked about, if you do this, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Now, the book of life is the book of the people who are saved. It is said that our names are written in the book of life even before the foundation of the world. So there are scriptures that would seem to indicate that when you are saved, you can't then be lost. And, you know, Jesus says, hey, nobody, my Father who gave them is greater than all. Nobody is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you have this declaration that we are secure in Christ, but we have these scriptures that warn about the possibility of being blotted out of the book of life. Now, I don't know how to put that all together. I am not absolutely convinced that it's possible to be genuinely saved and then to be lost. I'm not certain of that. There are some scriptures, especially in Hebrews, that caused me to be concerned about that possibility, as well as this scripture and others. So I will not dogmatically say that can happen or it can't happen, because there are scriptures that kind of say the opposite. But I'll tell you something. When we are in a context like this, I am not going to add to or take away the word of God in order to prove my point. Now, there are people who would say the book of life is actually, it's a book of the living. And they say correctly so that in those days, when there was a town, when someone was born, their name was written in the book of the living. It was the census of everyone who lived in the town. And when you would die, they would cross your name off the list. And so that theory says, in order to preserve eternal security and deal with these scriptures, they would say, everyone's name is put in the book of life, but when you die without Christ, when you reject him finally, your name is blotted out of the book of life. And so when you come to judgment, your name isn't there. It used to be there, but it's not there anymore because you died rejecting him. Now, that would kind of solve the issue in favor of those who want to hold to an absolute position of eternal security. So if that position is important to you, that might be a possible explanation for you. Personally, I have a problem with that view because it's sort of an argument from silence, because there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that that's the case. And to me, there are some scriptures that would cause me to have a problem with that. For instance, over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul is talking about some women who are working with him, and he describes them as fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, why would you compliment someone by saying that their names are written in the book of life if all that meant was you haven't died yet, and you haven't rejected Christ finally yet? That would seem like kind of an obvious thing. And so to me, that's like, but worse than that, over in Revelation chapter 13, as it's talking about the people who are then on the earth worshiping the beast, it says their names are not written in the book of life. But wait a minute, they're still alive. Is it too late for them? Well, he's still offering salvation and repentance. So as long as there's life, it would seem there should be hope. And yet these physically living people are said to have their names not being in the book of life. So therefore, I reject the position. Now, I'd love to say, okay, I have a really clear-cut thing, and here's the deal. You cannot lose your salvation, or you can lose your salvation, but I am not going to mess with the scriptures. So I'm secure. There's no way that I am not going to abide in Christ. Everything that I've experienced with him, he has always been faithful to me. So I'm not worried about losing my salvation. And nobody loses their salvation because they mess up and sin or because they think a bad thought. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if there's a way to lose your salvation, it is not because you did something wrong. What is it? I don't know, but there's a danger in getting there when you stop believing what God's word says. I know that because this is declared here. Worshiping the Antichrist might be a way of it happening as well, but I'm just going to have to leave that one unsolved. And those of you who feel uncomfortable with having something up in the air, go ahead and pick either position. I could defend either position from Scripture, and I can contradict either position from Scripture. So what I want to make clear is, based on what Jesus says here, I believe what the Bible says, and I will not mess with it, even if it means I don't always understand it. I'm uncomfortable with twisting the word of God in order to make it say what I want it to say. And that's why, for instance, I believe that people who are Christians were chosen before the foundation of the world. I'm absolutely convinced of that because the Bible says it. But I also believe that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that seems like a contradiction, and it kind of is to our way of thinking. But both truths are taught clearly in Scripture, that people have a choice, and their response determines their destiny, and at the same time, that God makes a choice, and that his choice predates everything else. So I believe both of them, and therefore I become a target for everybody on either side of the spectrum with Calvinism and Arminianism or openness who want you to commit one way or the other. Here's my commitment. The word of God is absolutely true. And if you're having a hard time understanding some of it, and you come to me and I don't give you an answer that's sufficient, in heaven, it will all make sense. And the answer will not be, you believe that verse? It was supposed to be kind of twisted. It meant all the elect and they just left that out. No, it's going to all be true. And Jesus here declares, you just believe what I say. If you don't, you're in a dangerous position in terms of your future. And then finally, based on what he says he is as the one who is coming quickly again and testifying to these things in verse 20, then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The desire is for him to give us grace when he comes, that his desire is to do that in our lives. So we've seen Jesus says, I am God. I am the judge. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is responsible for the words you are reading. I am coming quickly. And on the basis of that, he says, I'm the one who provides forgiveness for you. I'm the one who decides that you get to go to heaven based on your response to me. I'm also the one who preserves my word. I'm also the one who will judge people who reject it. I'm the one who brings salvation. So this is who he is. This is what he does. Finally, I just want to look through this quickly again and talk about his heart. Because ultimately, at the end of this book, as Jesus reveals himself, I believe what he wants us to see more than anything else is what's inside, is who he is at the very essence of his being. And his heart is something that isn't automatically apparent from the fact that he's God and he made everything. You don't necessarily see his heart when you see him as judge. You don't necessarily see his heart when you see him as the author and protector of Scripture. And even when you know he's coming, you don't necessarily see here's who he really is, and yet that's what he wants us to see more than anything. And so, again, here in this chapter, we see that his heart is he wants us to enter heaven and to eat of the tree of life. And so he's telling us, man, I want you to have that. I want you to be there. I want that to be the experience of your life. The tree of life expresses who I am. Jesus had said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. And so here we see, as he is appealing to us, he's going, I want you to be there. I want you to experience the tree of life. But then as we look down, and the core of this, his heart really is in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This amazing invitation to come. He doesn't just say, it'll all work itself out, do what you want. He's appealing to us and going, please come. I want you to taste the water of life, like I want you to eat the fruit of the tree of life. I want you to be there with me forever. It's my desire. And this appeal, as he is inviting us to come, we also see Let him who hears come. And so the invitation is not just coming directly from him, although that's its source. The invitation is also extended by people who believe in him. Those who are able to hear what he has to say can then turn to others and say, come. The fact that I have heard his voice as he invited me to spend eternity with him, to drink of the water of life forever and for free, is what drives me to be here and to tell you, man, he is speaking to you. His heart is for you to respond to his invitation. And he doesn't say, if you're smart enough, come. He doesn't say, if you're good enough, come. He doesn't say, if you're a particular age, a particular race, a particular economic level, if you have something to offer, if you haven't messed up too badly. No, whoever wants it. Whoever, as the King James says, whosoever will, here in the New King James, whoever desires, whoever is thirsty, the water of life is free. It's a gift from God. Now, I don't think there's anything that expresses the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, more clearly than this invitation right here that says, are you thirsty? I have water to give you. Come. Do you want something more? Do you want to know God? Do you want to be with him forever? Do you want to go to heaven someday? You want to know him now? Man, I am telling you, this is something that I am giving you free. And again, the way he closes the book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. His heart is his grace, and his grace is manifested by his invitation. And the way that we know we understand that invitation is when we hear it, we want others to hear it as well. There are people in all of our lives that haven't responded to Jesus Christ yet. And most of us have. Do we want them to hear the invitation? Then are we sharing that? Will we even invite them to church? Or do we think, oh, you know, they're not going to want to come to church. I'm not going to invite my neighbor, I'm not going to invite somebody at work, I'm not going to bring my friend. I don't think they'll be into it. Have you forgotten what it feels like to be really thirsty? Have you forgotten what it feels like to cover up your hurt with an exterior that looks like, I'm fine, I'm cruising, I don't need any of that? Don't you even remember what that felt like, to be lost and then to be found? It's so important that we extend an invitation to others when we have heard it, when we are drinking of that water of life, when we have the guarantee that we're going to be with him forever. It's so important that we don't keep it to ourselves, because the very heart of Jesus is the heart of invitation, the heart of saying, come, come. You remember when you heard that voice. Others need to hear it. And it's so critical that we communicate this to people, that we carry this off, because there are a whole lot of people in this world who really think that, okay, what God's really all about is he wants us to be good, or he wants us to vote correctly, or he wants us to serve others, or he wants us to go to church, or he wants our money so we can do good things with it. That's not his heart. Oh, any of those things might be good things to do, but his heart is to invite people to spend an eternity with him in heaven. And that's what he is most passionate about. That's what he cares about the most. And that's what this book of the Bible, the entire revelation of everything about God, really finds itself at its apex, really gets down to the point of the whole thing with an invitation. And he says, please, come. And it's also our invitation to him to come. As it's, you know, Maranatha, Lord, come. We have come. We invite you to come. Come into our lives. Come back for us. We want to be with you. And that's the heart of everything that God has been wanting to say since he created man in Genesis chapter 1. And now, as he wraps up the story, his invitation is to come. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for this Bible. What would we know and where would we be without it? Without you is what we would be. Thank you for your invitation. God, I pray that if there are people here this morning who haven't responded to your invitation, that they would come to you this morning. That they would answer and go, yeah, I need living water really bad. I need a fresh start. I need for my sins to be forgiven. But Lord, also, there are people in this room that you want to use to invite others to come. To come to you. To come to Harvest, to come to church, to come somewhere where they can hear the truth of the gospel. God, challenge each of us that when we have responded to the invitation to come, that we would realize that we are those who have heard and then are called to extend your invitation and to show your heart. So, Lord, please challenge us to the degree that we need to be challenged and use us to carry your heart to a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you're hearing this invitation, maybe you've heard it a million times before.